Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in our fourth and final study on the doctrine of salvation, we're going to look at that aspect that we refer to as sanctification. If I were to give you a definition of sanctification, I would say it is something along these lines: is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, whereby He conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work of God, the Spirit, in sanctification. And as we're going to see tonight, the word sanctification is used in a number of different ways in the Bible, and I'm referring to it primarily in its progressive sense when I use it that way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in what many have called the "Do You Not Know" chapter, because that phrase occurs six times in this sixth chapter, you have a wonderful teaching on sanctification that begins in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will raise up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you look at the notes that you have this evening on page 2, the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I alluded to this a week ago, but now as a way of reminder, the word itself is used in the Bible in at least three different senses. A moment ago in chapter 6 and verse 11, where he says, you were sanctified. Actually, there he is using it in that first sense of our positional sanctification. Now, most often in theological terms, we will use there the word justification. And there the Bible is emphasizing the fact that we have salvation from the penalty of sin, and this is a past action that took place at the moment of our conversion, where positionally we now stand as holy and righteous before God. And it is a good thing for us to see the contrast that the Word of God affirms concerning justification and sanctification, as we normally use the word, which is the second sense. In justification, God's role is that of judge. But in sanctification, it is that of cleanser, as He cleanses us from sin. The work of God in justification is a single act, but in sanctification, it is a continuous action that is ongoing during our life here on earth. The result in the believer of justification is now a righteous standing before God, whereas sanctification speaks of our state on earth in terms of whether or not we are growing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of sanctification is an objective thing. It is something God has done for us. However, sanctification is a subjective work in our hearts. It is something God is doing in us. When it comes to justification, There are no degrees. Either you are justified or you are not. However, sanctification is progressive and ongoing as long as you are alive on this earth. And then the change involved in justification, it is relational. You move from being the enemy of God to the child of God. However, sanctification is a practical work wherein you're being changed from glory to glory, from likeness to likeness, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why, again, when we teach systematic theology, most often when we use the word sanctification, we're thinking of number two there, progressive sanctification. That is where you are progressively being delivered from the power of sin. And that is the present work of God in your life. But then thirdly, we can also speak of a future sanctification. That is what we're going to be like in the presence of the Lord. And of course, this is the word that we most often use or designate as glorification. There we are saved from the very presence of sin. So there is again a sense in which the word sanctification has a multiple use in the Bible. It can speak of a work in the past, most often related to our justification, a work in the future, most often related to our glorification, but in the present, where again, by a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 speaks of a means whereby we are sanctified, recognizing who we are in Christ, reckoning our members to be dead to sin and alive to God by yielding our members to God for His work in our lives. We could have taken time tonight to look at that particular text, but I've chosen another sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you look over then also on page 3, I've taken the contrast again for your benefit of justification and sanctification. Again, at the top, I'll just note that justification is Christ for us. Sanctification is Christ in us. And as I do note at the bottom of that comparative chart, Roman Catholic theology has historically confused, in my judgment, justification with sanctification, so that in Roman Catholic theology, you can become more and more justified. That, by the way, is in part what leads to their doctrine of purgatory, because in Roman Catholic theology, unless one obtains sainthood in this life, and very few people do that, you're going to spend some time in purgatory, which is a place where you're going to be purged, where you're going to be cleansed, so that eventually you will be justified / sanctified to the degree that you are now worthy to enter into the presence of God. And so this merging of the ideas of justification and sanctification in Roman Catholic theology has worked very well also in terms of their doctrine of purgatory. Of course, the Bible has not a single word to say about purgatory. Furthermore, I believe the Bible is crystal clear that God's work of justification is to be seen as distinct from His work of sanctification. They are related, but they're not synonyms. He is not talking about the same thing when you examine the text of Scripture. We'll move to page 4 then, and let's walk through this particular text, because this is a wonderful passage that indeed will allow us to see how it is that God does indeed bring about His work of sanctification in our lives. And let me say before I begin to delve into this, I think this is a very needed subject in our day and time. Unfortunately, among evangelicals today, and especially younger evangelicals, there is, in my judgment, a revival of what I think is a false teaching known by a sophisticated term as antinomianism. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means against the law. But antinomians are those that tend to, in my judgment, take advantage of the grace of God, take advantage of their freedom and liberty in Christ. And so, for example, among some of the, quote, emerging church types, close quote, there is now a renewed emphasis upon our freedom in Christ. And if you have any kind of standards in your life that cause you to frown on certain kinds of activities, you're looked upon today as a legalist. For example, some men like Don Miller, in his book, Blue Light Jazz, and Brian McLaren in a number of his works, basically encourage you and me to understand that because we're free in Christ, there's nothing wrong with us using a little profanity every now and then, taking a drink every now and then, smoking a cigar every now and then, visiting a local theater and watching a sexually promiscuous movie every now and then. And if you happen to think that those are the kind of things you ought to stay away from, well, you're just a legalist. You're just bound by rules and regulations. You'd understand your freedom in Christ. And actually, some of them have even gone to the extent of accusing those of us who see it differently of perverting the gospel. And I think that's a rather serious charge. You say, well, maybe they're right. Well, maybe they're right. And maybe they're wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. I recognize that every one of the things I just mentioned, and you can bring out a half a dozen more if you would like, pertain not at all to whether or not you are saved. That is by grace through faith in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, does the Bible provide for us principles that would indicate that as a matter of Christian wisdom, there are some things we ought to gravitate toward, and there's some things that we ought to gravitate away from. And I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 will help us answer that question very, very well. And so let me just walk you through the text and make some observations along the way. First of all, I think Paul does indicate in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6 that God does have principles for our body. In other words, God lays down for us some guidelines that will give us wisdom in how we ought to participate in this world in terms of some things we stay away from and some things we pursue. Look at what he says in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, there's a sense in which what I'm about to say will not affect the interpretation radically one way or the other, but let me give you my judgment. I believe that verse 12 begins not with a statement that Paul affirmed. I believe Paul quotes in verse 12 a Corinthian slogan. I believe at Corinth you had antinomians. You had people that had a low view of the body. They had a high view of the spirit because of Platonism, and therefore, as a result of that, they had taken advantage of the grace of God and the liberty that they have in Christ, and they had misunderstood what Paul had said, and they were saying, all things are lawful for me. I believe Paul counters that statement twice in verse 12 by saying, no. All things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. All things do not build me up and make me better. Well, look at the next phrase, and then I'll kind of unravel these for you. Again, I think the Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. Paul says, no, I will not be brought under the power or the authority or the dominion of anything. Now, basically, Paul gives us two principles there in verse 12. But if you were to work your way through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, I think you could easily extract not just two, but six Corinthian principles that Paul gives us to give us direction and guidance in terms of our sanctification and in terms of how it is that by using good Christian wisdom, we can pursue holiness, pursue purity, and indeed pursue Christ-likeness. If you look on page 5 for a moment, we'll come back to the outline. I have given you there those six principles in a concise kind of form. Now, let me just say this before I move on. I cannot tell you how many times over the last decade I have taken this single sheet right here and put it in the hands of teenagers and college students. I cannot tell you how many times with my own four sons when they were in high school that I would sit down with them again because they would have classmates that would raise various and sundry ethical issues, and they would say, well, Dad, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? How do you feel about this? And rather than give them a pat, well, this is what Daddy thinks, I would always say, well, what does God's Word say? Well, the Bible doesn't say, for example, you shall not do drugs. Well, as I said to them, well, on the one hand, the fact that it's illegal kind of settles that issue right there. But let's just assume for argument's sake that marijuana, that crack cocaine, that LSD, and many other kinds of drugs were not illegal, that they were actually legalized in this country. Would it then be perfectly acceptable for you as a Christian to participate in any of those kind of things, as well as other things today that are legal, that in some way can affect your body, affect your mind, impair your judgment, and so on? And what I would do is I would always take them back again to these particular principles. So again, look at the last page with me. We just saw the first principle. All things are lawful for me. All things are not helpful. So the first thing you do when you consider a particular action, you ask the question, will this action edify me? Or to say it another way, will this action build me up? Will this action profit me? Will this particular activity help me personally to grow to be more like Christ? And the answer is, if it doesn't, then I stay away. Now, when they were younger, and he is here tonight, but he won't mind me bringing this up to his credit. Timothy, on one occasion, said, well, I have a question. How do you bring glory to God playing football? Now, that's not really a dumb question if you think about it, because what is the object of football? It is to take that person in front of you and knock them flat on their backside in Jesus' name. That's what you're there to do. You're just to flatten them, run over them, tear them apart. And so, basically, that's not exactly what you think of when you think of the gentle and mild and meek Jesus, is it? And so I said, well, you know, that's a great question. And so I said, all right, let's think through it for a moment. I said, guys, can you name for me a football player that also has a wonderful reputation, a good reputation as a Christian? And almost in unison, all four of them at the same time said, Reggie White. Reggie White. And if you think back, he's now with the Lord, but Reggie White, an All-American at the University of Tennessee, an All-American, or actually an All-Pro with the, first of all, the Philadelphia Eagles, and then later the Green Bay Packers, went to a Super Bowl, MVP. I can go on and on and on about the accolades of this great Hall of Fame football player. Reggie White was an ordained Baptist minister. Reggie White, after giving his heart to Christ and getting his life together, completely cut out profanity, completely cut out womanizing, completely cut out drinking. And everyone that knew Reggie White knew that though he was a man's man in every way, he was not a cheap shot artist. He was an encourager. He was a man of strong moral conviction. And Reggie White, I believe, brought great honor and glory to Jesus Christ as a football player. And so I said to the boys, you play hard and you play fair. You play tough and you play clean. And you maintain your Christian character in terms of your words and your attitude. And the fact of the matter is, God may give you a platform, whether it's football or basketball or baseball or politics or law or whatever it is, that you might be able to indeed be built up, strengthened in your witness for Jesus Christ. And so you should engage these actions in a way that would allow you to be benefited by it, as well as, if you're going to see, benefit others as well. So the first thing you ask is, will this action build me up? Then secondly, what did Paul say in verse 12? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. You ask the question, will this action enslave my soul? In other words, can this activity bring me into emotional, psychological, even chemical bondage? Now, folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. I think, for example, that settles for all time issues like males dabbling in pornography. I don't think there's any place for it in your life. You don't need to flirt with it. You don't have to inspect it. You need to run from it like a scalded dog and get nowhere close to it at all. I think the same thing is true about drugs, whether they are illegal, there's no debate there, but perhaps prescription. And I'll go ahead. I think this settles for all time the issue of alcohol. I absolutely do. I know this. You never take a drink, you'll never become an alcoholic. Refute that argument. And given the damage, the pain, the sorrow, the devastation that has resulted from that particular drug in our culture, the better part of Christian wisdom says, I'm just going to stay as far away as I possibly can from anything that has the potential to bind me, to enslave me. Well, there are four other principles. I'll just note them quickly. Will this action exalt the Savior? It's implied in verse 13, but let me show it to you with crystal clear clarity in chapter 10. Just turn your Bible over to the right for just a moment and look at chapter 10 and verse 31. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so whether you're eating, drinking, or any other activity, do it all to the glory of God. One of my boys one time, when again I was trying to hammer this principle home, said, that means you're supposed to glorify God in the way you study at school, doesn't it? I said, that's right. You're either glorifying God in the way you study or you're not. Seminary students, that's a good word for you as well. Either you're honoring Him or you're dishonoring Him by everything that you do. And the Bible says, if I can't see myself bringing honor to God in that kind of a way, then I do not participate in that kind of activity. There's a fourth principle. Will this action encourage other believers? In other words, is this a potential stumbling block to someone else? Go back over and look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, historically, the issue was meat sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple. We don't have that problem today, so I tell you what you do. You just take verse 13, you do it this way. Therefore, if, take out the word food, draw a blank, doesn't matter what you put in there. If whatever makes my brother or sister in Christ stumble, then I'll never again do that, lest I make my brother or sister in Christ stumble. Now, I'm not going to meddle too much tonight, but I'll tell you something. That's a needed verse for many a young lady when it comes to the way she dresses. And I'll tell you what, sometimes even at my seminary in college, and sometimes our local churches, we need to have more mature, godly women step up to the plate and tell young ladies, because they love them, that's too low, that's too high, that's too tight. And there's no way that you are honoring God by the way you are dressing yourself. Indeed, you are no doubt an occasion of stumbling to your brothers in Christ, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You say it in love, but you as older, mature women should say that. You can get away with it. Not only can you get away with it, I believe it's your obligation to do so as you mentor younger women. So if it's going to be an occasion of stumbling, then I stay away from that. Move to the fifth one. Will this action evangelize sinners? Now, actually, if you would like, you can add in addition to chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. In fact, let me read that one because I actually like it better. Chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. Or actually, we'll go through 23. Look at what Paul writes. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Why are you a servant to everyone, Paul? That I might win the more. And so to the Jews, I have become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And verse 22 says it where we all understand, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do, why? For the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. And so Paul, in essence, says this, bottom line, my love for the lost is more important than my liberties. My love for the lost is more important than my liberties. Are you free sometimes to do certain things? Yes. But Paul says, if it's going to be a hindrance to the salvation of the lost, then I will gladly and willingly set aside my liberty for my love for the lost. And so the bottom line is, do you love Jesus and the lost enough to say, you know, there's some things more important than me getting to do what I want to do? That's seeing someone spend eternity in heaven with God. And so Paul says, will this action evangelize sinners? Will this help or harm my witness for Christ? And then principle number 6, will this action emulate or be an example of my Savior? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, imitate me as I also, what? Imitate Christ. Several years ago, it was popular, you all remember, that people would wear a bracelet that would have 4 letters, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, I had some friends that are cynical about everything, and so they would say, well, I don't really think people ought to wear a bracelet like that. After all, we don't know what Jesus would do. And secondly, Jesus always did what we didn't expect him to do. And I understand all that, but I also know this. I now have a written record of what he did do. I do. They may have been, you know, learning on the fly as they were walking with him for those 3 years, but I've got the written revelation now. Furthermore, if Paul tells me right here in 11:1 to imitate him as he imitates Christ, he must have believed he could imitate, copy, and follow the example of Jesus. He must have believed that. And therefore, when I begin to engage in various activities, one of the things I'm going to ask is, can I see this as an activity that I could conceive of my Lord and my Savior participating in, given this day, given these circumstances, and given this context? And if the answer is no, then Paul says, then I'm just going to stay away, because the better part of Christian wisdom and my desire to pursue purity with a radical passion is going to be helped and guided as I follow these particular guidelines that will aid me in my sanctification and in my growing to be more like Jesus. All right? So there are 6 principles altogether. 2 of them we saw back over there in chapter 6. Now take your Bible, go back there very quickly. I'm going to walk you through the rest of this passage. Paul begins by saying that God has principles for my body. Then Paul is going to get quite specific and especially move toward an area that, again, is under significant assault. I saw a survey last week that pointed out that almost a third of all British evangelicals believe it is perfectly acceptable for you to engage in sex before marriage. Not just the average lost Britisher walking the street, but a third of those who profess to be evangelical, born-again believers say, we see nothing wrong with people having sex before they are married. Well, the fact of the matter is, in many of our churches over here, though it would probably not be said out loud in evangelical church, in terms of practicality, we're not winning the sexual battles. And of course, at Corinth, they were losing it very badly. And so Paul was moved by the Spirit to address this issue. So he begins by saying, look, guys and gals, God's got some principles that will guide you. But then secondly, God has some plans for you as well. Now look at verse 13. I'm going to pick up the pace here. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now let me again say something. I don't think Paul said that. Oh, I know he wrote it, but I think that was also a Corinthian slogan. You say, why? Because the verse is not true. You say, yes, it is. No, it's not. Food for the stomach for food, God will destroy both it and them. So Paul says, God is going to destroy the food, God's going to destroy the stomach. I have a question for you. Your stomach is a part of your what? Your body. Question. We'll find out how good your theology here is. Is God going to destroy your body? No. What's God going to do with your body? He's going to glorify. He's going to resurrect it and glorify. God's not going to destroy your stomach. So that's Platonic philosophy. That's not Christian theology. And so I believe again at Corinth, they were saying, look, doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter who you have sex with. God's going to destroy all that stuff anyway, because what you do physically doesn't matter for anything. All that matters is your spirit. All that matters is the inner man. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Look at it. The next phrase, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now look at verse 14. It makes my argument. And God both raised up the Lord and what? Will also raise who up? Us up by his power. God's not going to destroy your stomach. God's not going to destroy your body. God is going to raise it And God is going to glorify it. Therefore, what you do with your body really does matter. God has plans for your body. In the present, He wants to use you. And in the future, He's going to raise you. Well, now number three, God then has protection for your body. Verse 15, here is the fourth of the do you not know statements in chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? When you were saved, you have been united with Christ. So now that you belong to Him and He belongs to you, Paul says, I have a question. Are you going to take the members of Christ and join them and make them the members of a harlot? Meganoito in Greek, English here, certainly not. Well, let's take the argument a step further. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For he quotes Genesis 2. The two, he says, will become one flesh. But here's the protection, at least the first part. The one who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. You say, Danny, what's Paul's point? Simply this. Where you go, Jesus goes. And what you do, you involve Jesus in, because you are now one with Him. You would not dare think of taking Jesus down to the local whorehouse, would you? Well, would you take Jesus over to an R X-rated movie? They're not here, very many of them tonight, but those who are single, would you take Jesus out parking somewhere and get into a heavy petting kind of situation with your boyfriend? I don't think you would. Well, here's the point. If you're a born-again believer, when you go and do those things, He's right there with you. You are involving Him in your act. And what His point is this. If you will keep in your mind's eye, where I go, He goes. What I do, He does. It'll back you up and away from a number of things that you would just say, I don't even want to get near. I would not take Jesus to a place like that. But then he says in verse 18, just run from the whole thing. Flee sexual immorality. Interestingly, the phrase sexual immorality occurs three times in this text. It's the single Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Those of you that have studied Greek know that the word porneia is a catch-all word for any type of sexual activity that is contrary to the will of God. You say, well, then what's the sexual activity that's not contrary to the will of God? Well, that's easy. Sex between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage. God says that's good, that's great, that's wonderful. Anything other than that, the Bible calls porneia. So that means premarital sex. That means extramarital sex. That means unnatural sex. And by the way, that's remember what Jesus said. Jesus said it doesn't pertain just to how you act. Jesus said it also pertains to what? How you think. And if you've committed adultery in your mind, then you are guilty of adultery. And so what does he say? Flee sexual immorality. Now again, I believe the next phrase is not from Paul. The next phrase came from the Corinthians. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. That statement in and of itself doesn't make any sense to me. But again, if you're a Platonist, you think that all that matters is the body, the external. Internally, it doesn't apply. The spiritual man is not touched. So every sin that a man does is outside. It's a physical manifestation. Paul says, no, let me tell you something. And again, I love to share this with teenagers. I'll be doing this on Saturday afternoon at our 2020 conference when I talk to them about the God of this age, the God of sex. There's something about sexual sin that scars the soul. Is it forgivable? Absolutely. Can God cleanse and wash it away? Absolutely. But is there something about it that leaves its mark? And I think the answer is yes. Paul says, look, the one who commits sexual immorality, he actually sins against his own body. And therefore, because it is that damaging, it is that serious, it has that kind of depth in our soul, Paul says, you just need to stay away. That means, again, I'll just pick on the guys because I know how guys think, no pornography. That means really for us guys and us gals, those of us that are married, never alone with a person of the opposite sex that's not your mate. That means for those of you that are single, you don't go out dating privately into places where people cannot walk up on you, visit you, come in on you. You don't go to apartments alone. You don't go parking out there because it doesn't matter how much you love Jesus. Wrong place, wrong person, wrong time will always equal the wrong thing happening. And as we all know, thinking back to when we were teenagers, your hormones can shut your brain down. And it cannot override those passions that can cause you in a few moments to make a decision that may change the course of your life. And therefore, Paul just says, look, just stay away, flee, run from porneia. And then finally, Paul says, you know, the best place to end this and to ground all of this is in the atoning work of Christ. And if you will just remember once again whose you are and what he paid to purchase you, you'll have all the motivation you need to pursue purity, holiness, and Christ-likeness in your life. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the holy of holies, the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. You have him from God, and what? You are not your own. You belong to God. God has possession of you. You say, why does he have possession of me? Because verse 20 tells you he paid for you were bought at a price. As I pointed out this morning in chapel, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 reminds us that the price that was paid to buy you and me was the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, because God paid such a great price to purchase me, and I'm no longer my own, what do? Verse 20, I glorify God in my body, which belongs to God. And therefore, because I belong to him, and because he has paid for me, I pursue him with all of my passion. I don't ask how close can I get to the sideline without stepping out of bounds. No, I say, how can I pursue Christ with all of my heart? How can I pursue Christ with all of my passion? How can he become the sole object of all that I am? And when you set your sights on him in that kind of a way, these other things will just pale into insignificance, and you will indeed pursue a life that brings great honor and glory to him as by a work of the Spirit, you are conformed more and more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. I pray that our study tonight will encourage all of us to walk in that wisdom, not out of legalistic rulemaking, but out of love and passion for our Savior. Because, Lord, we do want to be like you. We don't want to be stuffed shirts. We don't want to be falsely pious. But we do want to be holy. We do want to be pure. We do want to be godly. We do want to be like Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to walk in the wisdom of your word that we might indeed be more and more conformed to the glorious image of your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.